And it comes from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 14. John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to Him and cried, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, for He was before me.' And from His fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God.
There are just a couple of notices this lunchtime. One concerns lunch itself, which is to say that there are still a number of lunches available if you've not ordered one. And the thing to do is to come and book one at the bottom of the pulpit steps here, which is where people pay for their lunches. And then you'll find they're laid out for you on the gallery on the benches just behind my head. So please book first and then go upstairs and help yourselves. The second you'll find on the other side of the notice sheet at the bottom there concerns the Mark study breakfasts. There's a leaflet giving more information about them that's available on the back. Please take one. And there's that little tear-off slip which some of you may want to fill in and give back either to Doug or to one of the stewards later on. Well, now, I wonder if you'd take that hymn sheet and turn on in your Bibles to Colossians 1. It's page 188. Because that'll take us to where we're going to be studying this lunchtime. And if you put it in the page there, you'll be ready when we begin. And before we do so, we're going to pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You're not a God who's kept Yourself hidden, but that You have revealed Yourself, and we pray that by Your Spirit and through Your Word this lunchtime, You would make Yourself known to us, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We've called this series a voyage of discovery, trying to put the meaning back into Jesus, and if you'd read last night's Evening Standard, you would realize how necessary it is. For a major article on the leader page told us that we've entered the silly season for books about Jesus. You can buy one entitled The House of the Messiah that'll tell you that Jesus was an Egyptian, lived about 300 BC and was buried in the tomb of Tutankhamun. It cost you £17.99, but they offer £3 cheaper. You can get an Australian book by Barbara Thiering entitled Jesus the Man, which will describe a very racy career to you in which he was married twice and had a number of daughters. Then Gore Vidal, the novelist, is writing a book about Jesus. He says he's not trying to be offensive, which is almost always an ominous beginning, isn't it? But he's going to say that Christianity is the greatest disaster ever to hit the West and that St. Paul was a homosexual. That A.N. Wilson, who writes the article, says that Vidal's Jesus will probably be as gay as his St. Paul. But then A.N. Wilson is writing the article, of course, because he himself has a book coming out next week, which will be, we're told, quotes, a controversial biography of Jesus. It'll need to be a lot better than his article if it's going to cut much ice. And I think if you wade your way through any of that stuff, there will be a sense that we're breathing fresh air if you set sail with us on this voyage of discovery in the pages of the New Testament rather than of that assorted drivel. Albert Schweitzer, a missionary writer from earlier this century, who stood far looser to the biblical texts than I would want to do, said this. He said, "History is strewn with the wreckage and skeletons of books that attempted to say the last word about Jesus. They presented a Jesus who was too small because we'd forced him into conformity with our human standards and human psychology. Well, if you just turn to verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1, you'll realize that one thing you can say for sure is that at the end of this series, we won't have a Jesus who is too small. Now, let's just look at this first phrase that we're going to be studying today. He is the image of the invisible God. It's a breathtaking thing to say about any human being, isn't it? Now, of course, A.N. Wilson does drive us with the questions he raised to at least ask the question that I'm putting down at the beginning of these notes here. Is this kind of language, this kind of talk, he is the image of the invisible God, the truth about Jesus? Or is it just the sort of wishful thinking of devoted followers penned years later? Wilson, in his article yesterday, you see, spoke about the disparity between the Christ of faith, what his followers later came to think of him, and the real Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth. Wilson claims we know very little about the real Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, he said, wrote no books. That's true. None of his immediate circle wrote down what he said. That is very probably true at the time. Because you didn't learn by taking notes in those days, you learned by memory. And their memories were a great deal better than ours were as a result. And some scholars who've translated back into the Aramaic, in which Jesus probably taught, say that his teaching often seemed to have a rhythm which would make it very memorable. None of his immediate circle wrote down what he said at the time, but all four gospel records almost certainly stem from precisely that immediate circle. The Gospels probably all date from at least 30 years after his death, which, by the way, is not that large a gap. It's a lot closer to his death than we are to the end of the Second World War. It's almost exactly the same timing as we are from the death of President Kennedy. Just seen a new major biography on him appearing on the bookshelves. It's about the same gap as we are from the death of Winston Churchill. We're not that far away that we can't check on those incidents, and there aren't people alive who know what happened perfectly accurately. And they're writing down stories that would have been told amongst the circles of the eyewitnesses during those 30 years. They were written in a language, Greek, which Jesus would barely have been able to understand, but that seems to be neither here nor there as to whether it was the truth or not. But they do astonishingly contain enough material for us to be able to build up a shadowy picture of him which matches what we know of other Galilean holy men of his day. And Wilson goes on to say that Jesus is much like other holy men of the time. He was popular as a healer, just as others were, as an exorcist, just as others were. And of course, the more he establishes that case, the more he begs the inevitable question we have to ask of him. If he was just like all the other holy men, why did anyone dream of writing of this Jesus, what we're reading here in these verses? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. They are staggering things to write of someone. And you see, the truth is that Jesus was not like other holy men. Whatever he was not like anybody else. You may conclude in the end that he was mad, but if he was, he was supremely mad. You may consider he was just a con man, but he was a remarkable con man. He managed to rise from the dead in front of many witnesses. It's no good Wilson dismissing the resurrection as he does as the mystic vision of the Apostle Paul in Syria some years after the crucifixion. Now, the resurrection was preached and proclaimed within 2 months in the very city where he was executed on the basis of an empty tomb just around the corner, as well as of many appearances, one of them to more than 500 people at once. Now, I'm afraid once, like others of his kind, Wilson has reduced Jesus to just like other holy men, he can't explain why people come to write like this about him. And he was different from the other holy teachers, as well in his teaching, in its extraordinary self-centeredness. He spoke with an authority that had the people gasping and listening to him, because he wasn't quoting other authorities. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And he kept telling people to follow me. "Come to me," he said. No rabbi of the day would have spoken like that. Believers must know, Wilson says in this last quote here, believers must know deep down that the historical Jesus would have been scandalized by Christianity. He forbade people to call him good master. What would he have made of a Gentile cult which thought he was God? Well, the truth, once you put it in its context, is that Jesus did question and bring the rich young ruler up short when he called him good. He questioned his understanding of the word good. And he told him that if he was ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven, he would have to sell all his goods and follow me. And when a Jew, Thomas, fell at his feet and called him my Lord and my God, far from forbidding him to address him like that, he said to Thomas, "Blessed are you." It's nonsense to speak of it as a Gentile cult. All the early believers were Jews. He's the image of the invisible God. Is that the truth about Jesus? Well, we can't answer it in a few minutes on a Tuesday lunchtime. You'll have to go and do your studies on your own. There's a number of books we've got on a book table down there which will help you take it a step forward. Do come and pick one up, or rather buy one, if you'd like to take it further. I might as well at least show you're interested. Read one of the gospel records. But I'm afraid we'll have to do better than A.N. Wilson before we can just dismiss it. The myth seems to me to be much more this supposed gap between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith than that the Christ of faith is pure conjecture himself. Now, I think it's still perfectly legitimate to argue that the explanation of Jesus, which apostolic faith, which New Testament faith supplies, is the accurate interpretation of the Jesus of history, the Jesus of Nazareth, who walked this earth. He is the image of the invisible God. As I want to go on contending, that is the truth about Jesus. And if it is the truth about Jesus, let me tell you in the last few minutes two implications of it. If this is the truth about Jesus, then it tells us that Jesus is himself the truth about humanity. That he reveals what we were intended to be like. You don't need to be the greatest Bible expert, do you, to realize that this sentence, "He's the image of the invisible God," carries echoes of that great verse in Genesis chapter 1 that we've got printed out here. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." See, what we were intended to be, the apostle says, Jesus was. He is the image of God. Ah, we've long since distorted that image in ourselves. But Jesus is not just the model of what we were intended to be, but what we are intended to be. For God has not abandoned his purposes. And Jesus is the model of God's new humanity. And God's purpose for his people, well, it's summed up this way in this other quote there, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. "For as you bring me and make me to be like Jesus, so you restore me to what I was intended to be." The image of God. Now, I realize that many can be affirmative at this point when we speak about Jesus as revealing the truth about humanity. They'll want to say Jesus is a great man, even the greatest man who ever lived. But do understand that I believe we're saying more than that. Not just that Jesus is to be admired as a hero figure, but that he is to determine our thinking about ourselves. That he sets the pattern for what humanity is and for what it means to be fully human. And not in what he looks like. There it is true, we know precious little. But in his character and in his values and in his priorities. And it may mean some fairly radical rethinking. There's time just to throw out two examples. They may not be the most important, but they were just two that came to my mind. One is a casual phrase that we often say, all of us, I imagine. To err is human. There's a lot of truth in it, isn't it? The New Testament would support the great deal of truth in that sentence. It would want to confront each one of us and say that that's true about us. For it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's righteous, no, not one. If you look at yourself and I look at myself, we would conclude to err as human. But the mistake comes with the shrug of the shoulders with which we so often accompany it, that slightly complacent smile we can often put on when we say, well, you know, to err as human. As if it excuses everything. As if we were made that way. Because if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if Jesus does reveal to us the truth about humanity, there is one human who's walked this earth and faced every temptation we've faced and yet not sinned. It's not always comfortable to know what we're meant to be like, is it? It's why many people want Jesus to depart from them. Here's a second area where I think if Jesus is the image of the invisible God and that he is therefore the truth about humanity, we may need to reshape our thinking. It tells me this, you see, if he is the truth about what it is to be a fully human being. It means that to be in relationship with God is part and parcel of being fully human. To be in a personal relationship with a living God. For that is the great distinctive about Jesus, isn't it? That he was indeed in an intimate, personal relationship with God. Now, some people will really have to rethink the way they phrase their excuses for fending off the Christian invitation to enter a relationship with God, to become a Christian. We men put on our sort of most macho attitude, don't we? And we say, I think I want to be a real man, thank you, not a wimp. And I dare say there's some feminine equivalent that says the same thing. But if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if he's telling us and revealing the truth about humanity, then I can be the toughest, brightest, richest, smoothest person there is. Without God, I am not fully human. You can come up to me and say, Hugh, there is something missing. You're not a proper human being yet. You're not what you are meant to be. You're not what you're made for. Jesus. The truth about humanity. Now, if we come on this voyage of discovery, you see, it's likely to tax us. And it won't be an easy journey. But if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if that's the truth about Jesus, then he's the truth about humanity, and he's also the truth about God. You'll know the story about the teacher who set her class to paint whatever they liked to kill the 10 minutes she had spare at the end of the lesson. And she went around after a little while to see how they were getting on, and most of them had drawn those pictures of people which were so thin that any publicity agent for a slim-fast plan would sign them up on the spot. But little Johnny had just daubed his piece of paper with all kinds of garish colours and splodges. "What are you drawing, Johnny?" she asks. "God," came the confident reply. But Johnny said, the teacher as gently as she could, "You know that no one knows what God looks like." One more defiant, garish splodge went on the paper, and he picked it up and showed it to her triumphantly and said, "They will now, won't they?" Well, with rather more cause, that's what the New Testament says for Jesus. And no one has ever seen God. That's what John, the closest of the most intimate circle, by the way, wrote. No one's ever seen God, but he, Jesus, has made him known. That's what Jesus claimed for himself, unlike any other rabbi of the day. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." C.S. Lewis described that as the most shocking thing that's ever been uttered by a human being. Immediately takes Jesus, doesn't it, right out of the category of the other great teachers. You can't imagine a Francis of Assisi or a Mahatma Gandhi ever saying that, can you? Now, of course, God's invisible. But that's a far cry from saying he's unknowable. And the New Testament, the apostle here, as he writes to these Colossian Christians, wants to tell us that he's given us an image. The Greek word is icon. We have the word icon from it. He's given us an image, an icon that makes the invisible visible. An icon is a copy of an original, and here it's an exact copy. Just look down, will you, in the Bibles to verse 19. It has to be an exact copy, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. See, all I need to know about God is to be found in Jesus. And it's no good dismissing questions about God as irrelevant, because there are too many other questions bound up in the whole question of God. The questions that the most self-centered of us in the end ask. Questions about personal destiny, about the meaning and purpose of human life. They'll always be asked, one writer said. And if there's no doctrine of divine providence, then the vacuum will be filled by some kind of belief in luck, in fate, or in the stars. Don't those words ring true? And the New Testament isn't just blindly shouting at us there is a God. It's telling us where to find him. And when people were saying, "I wish I could find God," we need to ask them, "Have you looked where he is to be found?" That's why we spend the time we do, looking at the person of Jesus. I've just started this biography of probably the most well-known Ugandan Christian, a man who died a few years ago, Bishop Festo Kivenjeri. He was brought up in a remote village looking after his father's cattle in southern Uganda, a place where the gospel had never, ever been. He said, "Long before the missionaries came to Africa, my people knew there was a God, and we wanted him, we desired him. We knew he was the creator, and so we tried to worship him. We sacrificed to him, and we believed our security came from him. Our problem was never, is there a God, but how can we reach him? To us, he seemed to be very far away, sitting up there, big and great, something threatening us." Well, eventually the missionaries did come to his village. He was given a little booklet which included the alphabet of the Ten Commandments, and then he was given a copy of Luke's Gospel. Only the second book he'd ever had. He read it, and for the first time read the stories of Jesus. "Gradually," he said, "I became aware that there was someone alive in those pages of St. Luke. There was indeed a God, the Creator. But he was not to be reached through the ancestors of our parents, nor even through the witch doctors. Instead, it was through his son, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus was a human being like us. I naturally assumed he was brown like me. My imagination didn't stretch to any other color. But the main point that kept coming across was that not only was God reachable, but he was reaching out to us. He loved us. And he was stronger than even the great evil spirits. That's just a more vivid example of the testimony of any Christian. Anyone who can truly claim they've found God have found him in Jesus. For he is the truth about God. He is the image of the invisible God. If that's the truth about Jesus, well, Jesus is the truth about humanity, and we must look at ourselves in the light of him. And Jesus is the truth about God, and we must set sail in his direction. If ever we're to land with God, and I wonder sometimes if it's because they don't actually want to land with God, that the A.N. Wilsons and the others write these books about Jesus. For on this voyage, our morality and our integrity will be tested as much as anything else. But we must wait till next week if we're going to go any further. Let's pray. Our gracious God, that you should reveal yourself and send such an exact image, and do so in the form of a human being that we can understand, and that you should have the truth about that Jesus recorded. We thank you for that this morning, and we pray that you'll give us the grace and the integrity to learn of Jesus, and therefore to know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.